3. We started the week before last going through this section, and now we'll finish it off with a consideration of baptism and the analogy that it draws with what happened to Noah. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word. Let's beg him to be the light of our minds and to help us to understand his word as it is read and as it is preached. Please join me. God, our Father in heaven, I do pray, Lord, that you would now be with your people and that you would open up their minds to understand your word. We pray, O Lord, that as this word is preached, that we would not be dull and listless, that the enemy would not come and snatch away the seed even as it has fallen. But I pray, O Lord, that rather it would sink down deep into our hearts and that it would produce an abundant crop, that we would be blessed, O Lord, and that we would learn better how to serve you. Lord, your word is filled with many great and precious promises. If we would only pay attention to them, we would see how wonderful the gospel really is, and that we would know that you are the God who has given his people great assurances and has sealed them with the presence of his Spirit. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that all of the people hearing my voice this day would hear your voice, and that, O Lord, their hearts would be turned towards you. Lord, what am I but a vessel of clay? I am a sinful man, and I could not presume to divide your word aright were it not for the power of that word itself. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that I would diminish and that Christ would increase. I pray, O Lord, that as your word goes forth, it would go forth with that effectual calling power. May, O Lord, the lost be called and the saints edified. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Remind you, this is God's word to his people. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How many of you as Christians sometimes feel like strangers in a strange land? How many of you, I mean by that, understand what it feels like to be living in the United States in the 21st century, perhaps who have been raised here all your life, and yet to have a feeling still of not fitting in, of not really being part of the larger group, of being different, of being part of a small persecuted minority because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of a majority that doesn't know the Lord and that doesn't listen to his commandments? How many of you felt that kind of that separation from I'm glad it's just me, as a general rule. I should have said by show of hands, everybody. But it's been my general experience that that's a common feeling amongst American Christians as time goes on. We're feeling more and more removed in one sense from the society. We may stand aside and watch what's going on in the news and so on and say, how can they do that? Don't they know the Lord? Don't they know the Word? And of course, the answer is often no. They do not know the Lord nor the Word. And the feeling, of course, that you are part of that small persecuted minority can be very discouraging. And it can lead to a longing in our hearts merely to be like everyone else, just to fit in with the majority, to no longer be the little kid who gets picked on in the playground, but to be with the in crowd, to just fit in. Christian kids, for instance, often feel that way when they go off to college. And they realize once they get there that if they continue on in the evangelical Christianity that they have been raised in, that they are not going to fit in with their peers. And as a result, a lot of them make the decision to leave the persecuted minority and to just blend in with the unbelieving majority, to be like everyone else. In fact, the statistics about that are startling. Up to 88% of Christian kids, once they hit college, abandon their faith and simply blend in with the majority. So we can see how compelling that feeling can be. But that's nothing new, though, that particular feeling of not fitting in with the majority. There's an entire book of the Bible, you're probably very familiar with it, the Letter to the Hebrews. And that was written specifically to a community filled with people who were leaving the Christian faith, who were going back to Judaism so they could fit in with their peers and so they could stop the persecution that even then was unfolding in their lives. And in this letter that we've been reading, 1 Peter is writing to Christians who were a tiny an increasingly persecuted minority in their own society, in the very places and towns and families that they had grown up in. They didn't fit in any longer. They stuck out like a sore thumb. They were like the nail that stuck up that gets hammered down, unfortunately. And Peter knew that the persecution that they were experiencing was not going to get easier. It was not going to lessen, but rather that it was going to get worse as time went on. And most of them, therefore, were feeling the urge, perhaps, and the devil was working on it, to just go back to being pagans. If I could just burn the pinch of incense to Caesar, if I could just go up to the temple and worship with everybody else, if I could just do what everybody else does and go through life as a normal person, I wouldn't be persecuted. I wouldn't have to go through this suffering. So what Peter is anxious to do, like the author of the Hebrews, is to show them and to show you also that while going back to the world may seem to make sense, while it may seem to be the answer to your problems, to lessening your persecution, that in actuality it is the worst mistake that you could ever make to turn away from the king's highway and to go back to the broad path that leads to destruction. And he wants to give them, therefore, as he writes, he wants to draw their attention to another time when Christians were tiny and a persecuted minority. And in essence, he says, you know, you feel like a persecuted minority where you are? Well, let me tell you about a time when the entire world, all right, in the entire world, the only people who loved the Lord were a man named Noah and his family. That was it. Now, there was a minority. One family, eight people. Do people make fun of you for your faith? Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you have never really been mocked until the point at which you've spent over 100 years building a giant boat on dry land and telling everybody day after day, preaching to them that judgment is coming, and that everyone who isn't in this boat on dry land with you is going to drown. What could be sillier than that from the perspective of the world? I don't feel any raindrops. What are you talking about, Noah? You want us to join you in this gigantic, useless boondoggle that you're engaged in? This great ark-building exercise? So that if we don't hide inside and huddle with your family and all of these animals, we're not going to be saved, as you put it? Well, that's a ridiculous thing. Noah, forget about all this. Come out to the party with us, Noah. Come on, there'll be wine, there'll be music, there'll be dancing girls. It'll be a good time. Come with us, Noah. And then Noah responds, no, I have to work on the ark. God has commanded me to do this. And if you were wise, you'd join me. Oh, right, Noah. We need to be saved from having fun. You're right. That's our greatest need. And we need to be saved from living a normal and healthy life. We need to be saved from fitting in and join you in your giant boat building exercise over here. Yeah, we'll get back to you when we feel that that's our greatest need. All right? And that's what he passed through. They mocked him. They thought he was an idiot. But, brothers and sisters, when it started raining and it didn't stop, suddenly it was Noah who was the wise man. The fools were the people at that point on the outside of the ark. It was the mockers at that point who were shown to have been very foolish. And Peter is pointing that out to us, a universal truth. He's telling us this. He's telling us that those who strive to get into Christ to be saved while there is still time are called fools by the world. They are described as foolish. But when judgment comes, they are shown to have been wise, to have gotten into the ark while there was still time. That's the point at which your foolishness becomes wisdom. At the point when it is shown that you are the only one who's prepared to endure judgment and to go through the flood that's coming. Now, Peter is saying, look, it isn't any different today. Christ is the ark. He's the reality that big wooden boat in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 was pointing to all the time. And the floodwaters, the divided believers from unbelievers, well, they are a symbol of baptism. And if you aren't in Christ, when the same waters that save believers come, well, then you'll be drowned as an unbeliever when that judgment falls upon you. Now, we all know, and we talk about it all the time. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because as believers, that day of the Lord's return, Judgment Day, is a day of great happiness for us. It's a day when Christ comes. It's a day when we rejoice that our Lord is present. It's a day when persecution ends forever. It's a day when tears dry up, the Lord wipes them away, when sorrow is at an end, when sickness is gone, when all of the effects of sin are purged out of the world. And what a wonderful day that will be for those who are in the ark, for those who are in Jesus Christ. It is a day of wonders. But for those who are outside on the day of judgment, it is a day of horror, a day of terror, a day of calling the mountains upon you. Fall upon me, shield me, because the Lamb has come, and who can stand in his presence? Now, everybody will go through those waters of judgment. Everybody, either when Christ returns or when they die. The Word of God tells us for a certainty, and you see it lived out before you. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. That's an assurance you have. All of you, I don't know everything about you. I don't even know whether you paid your taxes on time. But I do know this. I do know that everybody hearing my voice will die someday. That is, unless the Lord returns first. But one way or the other, I know this. All of you are going to show up at the judgment throne. All of you are going to be there someday. And you will either be there in Christ or outside of him. And that will make all the difference what happens when the flood comes. So, Peter can say to Christians, you've all experienced something like Noah and his family's salvation through those waters of divine judgment in your baptism. All of you. Since all Christians are supposed to be baptized, all Christians have this external and visible sign that is applied to them of salvation. They're given that sign. But while Peter wants those who are truly in Christ to be assured that when judgment comes, they will be safe, and he wants them to know that. That you will be saved on the day of judgment if you are in Christ. What he doesn't want to encourage you in, to encourage anybody in, is this. He doesn't want you to presume that all that is required to be saved is that you be baptized. That is the thing that immediately he wants to cut off. So immediately after he says that baptism saves, he follows it up by saying, I don't just mean the outward part of baptism. That's not what I'm referring to. I don't mean just the external application of water to the flesh. Now hear me when I say this, brothers and sisters, because this is a truth that we all need to understand and believe. It is this. While all Christians are baptized, not all who are baptized are truly Christians. Do you understand that? While all Christians are baptized, not all the baptized are truly Christians. All of you have probably experienced that in your particular lives. You've met people who no doubt have been baptized, but by their actions, by their lives, they show that they are like Simon Magus. You remember this man who was baptized, who said he believed, and then immediately he's begging the apostles, give me this power that you have. Here's money. Here, I want to pay for it so people will be impressed by me. I want this real magic that you're able to do. Peter turns to him and he says, your money perish with you. You have no part in this with us. He says, you may have this baptism. You may have been added to the external covenant community. You may be in the visible church, but you don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you wouldn't be trying to buy it with money. What a ridiculous thing. But the world is filled with that. It's filled with people who have been baptized, but who have not been changed. And how can that be? How can it be that people are baptized, but not saved? Well, brothers and sisters, that happens because water alone can never wash away your sins. It cannot. How many of you have seen Macbeth, by any chance, or at least are familiar with the play, basically? All right, okay, so sometimes I give you these illustrations, I'm like, everybody looks at me like, what book is that? You know, anyway, good. We're on fairly solid ground with Macbeth there. Well, there's a scene in Macbeth, it's a wonderful illustration. It's after she has encouraged her husband to turn traitor and to murder their lawful king, Duncan. And it's the scene where she is vainly trying to wash away now the guilt of Duncan's murder. You remember that? The water poured on the hands. Out, out, damn spot, she cries. But the problem is, no matter how often she washes in water, she cannot remove the spot. She cannot remove the stain from her hands. Nothing will purge away that guilt. Nothing in water will, at least. And brothers and sisters, that is a great illustration, because let me tell you this, there is only one thing that can wash away our sins, only one thing that can cleanse our conscience, and it is not water. all right? We sang about it before, so you should know by now what I'm talking about. But let's go to the Word as well, so it's not just a hymn that you're relying upon. Go, if you would, to Revelation 1:4. Let's find out what it is that will wash away our sins. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is the blood of Christ that washes us from sins. Hebrews 9:14, I won't ask you to turn there, says this: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is his blood. It is his atoning work that alone can cleanse us from sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that is the only thing that can wash our sins away. The only thing. If it has not been applied to us, if we have not had the benefit of washing in Christ's blood, then like Lady Macbeth, all the water in the world is not going to wash away one of our sins. We could bathe in the depths of the sea forever, and yet we would still come up clad only in sin and having nothing whatsoever to approve us before God. You see, baptism, brothers and sisters, is just an outward and visible sign. But it should be an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. A sign externally of that inward washing of sin that comes through the application of the blood of Jesus, that comes when we are regenerated. That is, born again, regeneration, new birth. When we are born from above, when we are united to Christ by faith alone. And that washing, that work of grace, that regeneration is not something that a minister can do. I would love it if I could take your children in my arms and I could apply the water of baptism to them and at that moment save them, literally washing away their blood, their sins. But I cannot. I can't do it for adults either, I hate to tell you. There is only one agent in this entire universe who can do that work. That washing is a work of grace of the Holy Spirit, not of any minister. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And in the Old Testament, the outward symbol of that cleansing, that inward cleansing of the heart that we need so badly, was circumcision. We see that in places like Deuteronomy 36, which reads, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So we see that circumcision was never intended to be, because I mean, literally, they didn't have a ritual where they circumcised the heart. They had the outward sign of circumcision that was supposed to point to a taking away of the filth of the heart, the sins that cleave to us from birth. We read about that regeneration as it's symbolized in Ezekiel 36:25, once again in the Old Testament. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Once again, that cleansing, it's not literally the outward cleansing of water that was going to wash away their sins. It was the Holy Spirit's work, applying the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ not yet sacrificed, but sure to be sacrificed to even believers in the Old Testament that provided their cleansing from sin. In the New Testament, in Titus 3:4, we hear Paul speaking of it again, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." It is that work of regenerating grace, renewing grace, that we need so badly. It is that application that we need. And in both the Old Testament and the New, the washing of regeneration did not normally come through circumcision or baptism. That was not the place where people were normally saved. Where did it come from then? It came through the ministry of the Word. It came from the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit effectually calls men to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say in Genesis 15, for instance, that Abraham was justified by his circumcision. It says, rather, that God himself preached the word to Abraham. And we read in Genesis 15, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was faith that was the instrument that saved him, uniting him to his Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't believe that Abraham knew Jesus? That's what Jesus tells us. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, is what Christ told the Pharisees. Abraham was saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Anybody who was ever saved has been saved by that same instrumentality. Not by their works of righteousness, not by their baptism, not by their circumcision, not by faith in works, not by praying to saints, not by anything else, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are looking for evidence of this salvation, evidence that you have been united to Christ, that you have been united to the Lord of glory, who is resurrected from the dead, who is even now reigning on high, if you want to know that you reign with him, you're not going to find that evidence that you're looking for in your outward baptism. Simply will not do it. I know there are many today who say, look to your baptism when you're looking for assurance. That is terrible advice, brothers and sisters. And the Westminster Divines knew better. They knew that because salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, that we would find the evidence of that salvation within us and not without us, not by looking back to our baptism. And so they wrote in the Confession of Faith the following words: an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. It's an inward work that we should be looking for. And that is why Peter appeals to the answer of a good conscience towards God. That is what he says to look for. Only if we have been regenerated, only if we've been washed in the blood, will we have the answer of a good conscience towards God. Only if God has done that saving work in your hearts. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you are responsible not merely to ask these two questions. And they are not, I don't want to say that they are unimportant. They are very important. You should be able to answer these two questions. Have I been baptized? Do I go to church? If you are Christians, those are things that you will do. These are things that you should do, and they are very important, but they are not infallible evidences and assurances of your salvation. They are not. Many people do go to church. Many people have been baptized who are not saved. It's a sad fact, but nonetheless it is true. So what must you do? You have to search your hearts to see if you have what Peter's speaking of. You need to be able to answer the question, especially as you come to the Lord's Supper. Ask yourself this incredibly important question: have I closed with Christ? Even if it is very weak, do I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I believed in him? Have I believed his promises? Am I trusting in him? Am I resting in him alone for salvation? Or am I depending upon my own works in some sense? Or is this all just a grand charade that I do for my family, for the people around me, for the sake of the fact that I've never done anything else? This is our household tradition. I go to the table, I come to church, but there's nothing to it. It is all external. You need to be coming to the table and asking the question that was asked of those who came for baptism in the early church. They used to ask them this question: have you renounced sin and the world and the devil, and have you turned to Christ? And you need to be able to answer that question not self-righteously, saying, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and pointing to how much better you are. How many of us unconsciously or consciously do that? Whenever we want some sort of affirmation of our salvation, we compare ourselves to our neighbors and we say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like my neighbors who don't go to church on Sunday, who don't love you, who are raising up these little heathens that I don't even want my children to play with. Thank you, Lord. Now, is that evidence of your salvation?
No.
No. Thank you, Victor. It is actually evidence of your self-righteousness. If you were honestly saved, you would pity them, and that you would love them enough to tell them the truth, rather than simply using them as your litmus test for your own piety. And if the neighbors to the right of you, this is generally the case, aren't really that bad, in fact, if they're better Christians than you, then you'll look to the left. Or eventually you go down the line until you find Hitler or Stalin or somebody. Hell, at least I'm not him, you know? Therefore, I have assurance of my salvation. No, brothers and sisters, that is not the way. What do we need to do? We need to go before God like the publican, not like the Pharisee, the tax collector. Well, that's who we need to be. We need to be the tax collector. We need to come into his presence crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you have, and if that is the conviction of your heart and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know you have salvation. Because, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to love the Lord unless he has done that saving work in your heart. It is impossible to turn to him, to trust in him, to rest upon him for salvation, unless you have had that saving work done. So although your faith may be as small as a mustard seed, know that its origin is God. When Peter came to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed that he was the Christ, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, because it's not your flesh that told you this. It's my Father in heaven." He said, "You've been regenerated, Peter." And even though Peter obviously betrayed his Lord, yet he returned to him. Because it is, as we learned today, as Elder Espinosa was reading, it is God who preserves us. It is God who holds on to us. And Jesus even told him, after you have returned. And why? Because he's praying for his people. And he holds them in his hand. And he knows they are not perfect. He knows that they are sinners. He knew, in fact, as he was ordaining the Lord's Supper, that not one of them wouldn't run away from him that evening. That they would all betray him. The only one who followed him into the courtyard. Well, he was going to turn upon him there. And so, brothers and sisters, know this. Without that hope in Christ, you have no hope. And it's for that reason that men like Thomas Watson have pointed out to the church, to the people in the church, the good churchgoers, who they've said things like this: get a real work of grace in your heart. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Nothing will hold out but grace. It is only this anointing abides. Paint will fall off. Get a heart-changing work. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Be not content with baptism of water, without baptism of the Spirit. The reason men persevere not in religion is for want of a vital principle. A branch must needs wither that has no root to grow upon. We need more than just the outward washing. We need the inward principle of true faith that only the Lord can grant to us. And if that is truly the case with you, then you have gone through the flood waters. You do have something in common with Noah. You've gone through the waters of judgment. You've received assurance that you are now, even now, reigning with Christ. And that you shall reign with him when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness. Now, we look around us and we say, what are you talking about reigning with Christ? Remember the beginning of your sermon, Andy? Persecuted minority? Where's this reign that you're talking about? Well, brothers and sisters, the unbelieving world may be scoffing now. But Christ has won the victory. Christ the Lord is risen. He is reigning in heaven, and someday his reign will be complete, even on here on earth. You are living in the calm before the storm, in one sense. You are living in the time that is a period of grace that has been appointed to men solely for the purpose that they might get into the ark, that they might know salvation now while there is still time. This is not a time that has been appointed to men to eat, to drink, and to be merry. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a time coming when eating and drinking and taking wives and all of those things will come to an end forever, when there will be only judgment to come. Now, kids, in particular, remember this. Please remember this. You may be tempted, especially as you're growing up, to think that you would be safer and better off if you left the ark, if you got out of the Christian faith, that you would fit in better with your peers, especially when you go off to places like college, those of you who are going to. Well, I want you to think of it. I want you to think of leaving the Christian faith as getting out of the ark, and getting out of the ark just before the flood. And if you ever look at other people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are tempted to envy them, all right, you look at them and you say, I wish I had all of the benefits that they have. I wish I had all the money they have. I wish I had the fun that they have. I wish I didn't have to go to church on Sunday because it's so boring. He just goes on and on and on. What has it been now? 27 minutes and I don't even know when he's going to get done soon. But if you're tempted to look at them and say, look at all of those benefits, look at all of those things, and to envy them, well then, brothers and sisters, I want you also to envy their end. Would you envy them on Judgment Day? Would you want to be them? Would you want to be standing in the place of the unbeliever when Jesus Christ comes back and pass before the judgment throne without being in him? I don't think any of us do. So yeah, we may suffer mockery here and now. But remember, your Lord, Jesus Christ, suffered mockery in his earthly ministry. And if we cleave to him, we will reign with him. And what a glorious reign that will be. Our time on earth, our perspective gets so messed up. We look at our time on earth and we say, this is too long for me to stay within the Christian faith. What is it? If we're blessed 80 years, maybe 90, whatever. What is that against eternity? A few days. Nothing at all, really. If only our perspective were right. If only we were looking towards eternity and not merely for time, for the few brief moments, this time of probation. Our time of suffering for Christians, the time of suffering, even the worst of suffering, even the suffering that goes on in places like Eritrea. It's just an instant. A brief moment, and then it's gone forever to be replaced by eternal joy, eternal comfort, eternal grace in the presence of Christ. But for the unbeliever, all the pleasures they enjoy, all the good things that they have now, pass away. And do they really experience good things now? It's been my experience they don't. There was a survey done recently. You know who the most depressed children are in the United States? The people with the highest incomes. Supposedly those who have achieved everything that they should have. The kids living in Beverly Hills, the most exclusive communities in the world, are the most depressed people on earth. What a ridiculous situation. The world has said this thing, this money, this affluence, this wealth, this fame, this will take all your problems away. And when they get it, and in spades, they feel miserable. And they all end up on medications or attending psychiatrists and so on. Brothers and sisters, real contentment in this world only comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It only comes from having a conscience that is truly clear, a good conscience that answers to God. A conscience that will let you sleep at night. A conscience that is not constantly racked with the knowledge that you have guilt, a sin debt that you can't pay. And no matter how much men try to knock it back with drugs, nothing will overcome that. Finally, let me give you one final warning. To those who, while they are baptized, have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those of you who may be hearing me, and who come to church and who have been baptized, but who have not yet believed. Know this, brothers and sisters, the sign alone does not save. The sign alone does not unite you to Jesus Christ. The sign alone does nothing to wash away sin. And in the final judgment, believe it or not, that sign, rather than being a blessing, if you have not the reality that it's supposed to point to, the real washing from sin that comes through the blood of Christ, that sign will stand against you. Now, you may be looking at me and saying, well, how can that be? How can what's supposed to be a blessing be something that stands against me in the end? How can something that's supposed to identify me with the people of God be a cause for greater judgment? Well, let me ask you this question. If a man serves the enemies of the United States all of his life, and then finally he's brought into a court, would it take away his guilt if he were to say to the judge, well, you don't understand, Your Honor. I was wearing the uniform of a U.S. soldier that entire time. Would not the judge look at him at that point and then say, then not only are you a rebel, you're a traitor. You are a turncoat, and your guilt is greater because you were identified with this group that you were stabbing in the back the whole time. You stood with the enemies of that very uniform you were wearing. It will add to his guilt. Here now, finally, in closing, the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle. Now, this was an Anglican bishop, but a great evangelical. He was the Bishop of Liverpool, and he was dealing with the great problem in his own time of the many who thought that all they needed to be was baptized in order to be saved. Many Englishmen believed that. And he wrote this, I'm aware that many do not admit the truth of what I have just said. Some tell us that all baptized people are members of Christ by virtue of their baptism. Others tell us that where there is a head knowledge, we have no right to question a person's interest in Christ. To these views, I have only one plain answer. The Bible forbids us to say that any man is joined to Christ until he believes. Baptism is no proof that we are joined to Christ. Simon Magus was baptized and yet was distinctly told that he had no part or lot in this matter. Head knowledge is no proof that we are joined to Christ. The devils know Christ well enough but have no portion in him. God knows, no doubt, who are his from all eternity, but man knows nothing of anyone's justification until he believes. The grand question is, do we believe? It is written, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not shall be damned." If the Bible words mean anything, to be without faith is to be without Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray this day, everyone hearing in my words has that faith. If you're coming to that faith for the first time and have not yet been baptized, I was baptized when I was 23, for instance. Then I pray that you will come to be baptized, but only because you have come to a faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were baptized as children, and that too is correct, I pray that you will not be content merely with that external application with water, but will be closing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Will be taking up the covenant. It will not only be the God of my fathers, but my Lord and my God, yourselves. I pray that you would have that true heart-changing work that Jacob had, that Esau didn't. Both of them were circumcised, but only one was saved. And that because he believed in the Lord. Let us go before the Lord. Gracious God, I do pray now, Lord, a prayer of thanks for the assurance that you give us that whosoever believes will be saved. But we know, O Lord, that if we have not that saving faith, if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot be saved. No matter if we were baptized 100 times, none would avail. For we know that nothing will wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. And we know that only your Holy Spirit working in our hearts can apply that blood to us. Well, O Lord, we pray. We pray that you would apply it. There be some hearing my voice today who have never been washed in the blood of Christ. I pray that this would be the day of their conversion. I pray, Lord, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I pray, O Lord, that they would rejoice in that salvation and that they would have the assurance of it in a good conscience, answering to you. O Lord, give us all that assurance. Let us know that we are yours and that you will preserve us and keep us. And let us look forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns, not with trepidation or horror, but with rejoicing, knowing that it is the day that we will begin to reign with Christ. O Lord, how we look forward to that eternal reign that shall come. We pray this in Jesus' name.